Good afternoon. It is so good to be here again. We have the feasts, the holy days behind us, Passover, and it was, very good that everybody could be together once again with some sense of normalcy. From the reports I've heard around the country, it was very good. I was talking to our daughter last evening, who lives in the Bay Area, and they had, Sacramento area, and they had a combined event over the last day of Unleavened Bread that turned out really well. So that's good. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. I'd like to begin the message this afternoon kind of where we left off in one respect. And the message is entitled, The Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks, Three Important Lessons. I might also mention that after the service today, I'm going to be having a Q&A. So if you have any questions regarding the sermon, we'll be able to discuss it afterwards. We'll do it over in the fellowship area afterwards, so if you can just keep that in mind. I'm hoping to do that most, if not all the time, because it's important, I think, that we have an opportunity to have some dialogue and clear up any misunderstandings. Another way to put that is, everything I say is always really clear to me, right? That doesn't necessarily mean that I was clear or that it was understood in the manner that I intended it to be. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. This, of course, is where the feasts of the Lord are codified. They are certainly not new, and this isn't the first time they're mentioned in the Bible, but it is the one place in the Bible where all of them are mentioned chronologically and specifically. And I think it's important to remember, and this is a principle of Bible study. You cannot override a specific and direct statement in the Bible by something that is maybe implicit or inferred. So if you have questions with regard to the holy days, this is the primary source. This is where God spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel and then write it down. So this is a direct message from God. This is also where God takes ownership of the feasts of the Lord and says, these feasts are mine. That's verse 2. But let's pick it up in chapter 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So I'd like to mention something that may escape us if we don't read carefully, and that is that this feast of first fruits would only occur once they had entered into the land and they had a harvest that would be harvested, and they had a sheaf to be able to wave it before the Lord. During their whole 40 years, there was no harvest. They couldn't do this. They had manna. It's kind of hard to wave manna before the Lord. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord and be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So what is spoken of here is like it occurred during this particular Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is on the day after the Sabbath that occurs during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was to offer this offering, wave the sheaf before the Lord. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So this occurred during the days of unleavened bread. And it's important to note that the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred, you know, at the end of the Sabbath, after he had been in the grave 3 days and three nights. And then we read of his encounter in the garden prior to him ascending to heaven to fulfill what this offering symbolized. So he appeared before the Father and fulfilled the wave sheaf offering he also fulfilled the Passover. Now, notice in verse 15, here we get to the Feast of Weeks, and it's not my purpose today to explain this in any level of detail. I'll refer back to the sermon Mr. Thomas gave on the last day of unleavened bread, which was kind of interesting because we are still celebrating, as it were, the spring feast. There are no holy convocations, but the Feast of Weeks begins on that Sunday, the morrow after the Sabbath, and continues for 7 weeks. It's part of a continuing harvest all the way from the barley to the wheat harvest as it would have occurred in Israel. You know, there's something about harvesting food that I think has become lost on us as a society because we're no longer agrarian. And I'll just, hearken back to my youth because I always chokingly say that our family believes in child labor and it goes way back. You know, I was sent to my uncle and grandfather's farm as a little kid to help out with the harvest. And, I remember going there and, we would harvest oats was typically the first crop and then later wheat and of course, corn at the end of the year and hay throughout the summer. Remember the one time, my job was to walk behind the wagon that was picking up the hay. That was back in the day when they weren't baling. So I had a pitchfork, and my job was to pick up whatever the machine didn't pick up and throw it on. And we were going around the one hill one time, and they had loaded everything up, and the whole load slid off the side of the wagon. Fortunately, nobody got hurt. But it was a community thing. And then when the sheaves were brought in, the whole neighborhood got together and threshed. And, this was a neighborhood feast, as it were, because the women would get together and cook a huge meal for the entire neighborhood, and then they would eat because, you haul in all this grain, by midday, starting early, and by midday, you would be really hungry. So, if we look at this feast of 7 weeks, there's a harvest occurring throughout that whole time. It was hard work. People got together, and that's something that I think kind of escapes on us just because, we go to the grocery store to harvest. It's like, I've heard people say, well, I'm sure glad that I get my food at Walmart and not at a farm. The farmers, if the farmers run out of food, we'll just go to Walmart. Try that out. And we're seeing some of that. Notice in verse 15, you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of the 2 tenths of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. So we see here that we have first fruits mentioned twice. Once in connection with the first fruit, the wave sheaf offering. Let's see, where is it here? In verse 10, it says, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So that's in verse 10. And then we have it repeated again at the end, that these are the first fruits of the Lord, in this case, loaves baked with leaven. And those loaves have symbolic meaning. So there's a 7-week period that we are going through right now that is called the Feast of Weeks. And like I said, it's not my purpose to go through all the particulars of that. What I would say is this, that whether it was in the Old Testament or whether it was in the New Testament, the period from the days of unleavened bread all the way up into Pentecost tends to be a time in which there can be great difficulty. I mean, if you ponder the path to Pentecost, well, let's take the New Testament example. If you look at what the apostles went through during that period of time, it was a really difficult time all the way up until Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit and were then empowered to go out and bring the message to the world. What we're going to do today is to look at a snapshot, and only a snapshot, of what the Israelites encountered after leaving the Red Sea. Because when they were standing on the banks on the right side of the Red Sea after having crossed over, they were euphoric. They were very excited and said they saw the great works of the Lord. But euphoria does not translate into faith and the ability to endure, as we will see. Before we do that, let's turn over with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I mean, this is a passage that you all know, but I just want to highlight this because it is, I think, really important to understand that the Old Testament journey of the Israelites is a metaphor for, I mean, it's not just a metaphor, obviously they took a real life journey, but it is a metaphor that speaks to us with timeless relevance in the challenges that we encounter. You know, we're just a couple weeks, you know, not a couple weeks, we started counting, we're just completing the second week, if you will, of the Feast of Weeks. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here Paul makes in chapter 10 a connection back to the Red Sea passing through the Red Sea. In verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." I think some translations render that, "I do not want you to be ignorant, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." I mean, this is one of the most specific statements to the fact that the person with whom Moses interacted was none other than the one that later became Jesus Christ when the Word became flesh. It says here that later it says that they tempted Christ. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Now, if you want to be precise, I think most of what is referenced here occurred after their encounter with God at Mount Sinai. The example that we're going to look at in the snapshot to draw lessons from occurred between the Red Sea and the encounter at Mount Sinai. Verse 7, "And do not become idolaters as were some of them, and it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and on one day 23,000 fell." And he goes on to illustrate some of the things that they did. In verse 9, "And let us not tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." I mean, those are things that are relevant to us today, because people today tempt God. we've tempted God. You have, and so have I. And, you know, we beg for mercy and forgiveness. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, and we'll look at a passage of Scripture and then see the lessons that we can learn. And this occurred during what would during the time period that would later become the Feast of Weeks. In verse 31, just prior to chapter 15, we read, "Thus Israel saw the great work of the Lord, that the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." I mean, this is a statement in time on what their state of mind was. They feared the Lord, and they believed his servant Moses. That was short-lived. And if you read the next section here from verses 1 through 18, I mentioned this in my message on the last day. I mean, they sang to the Lord, they praised him, and did all of those things, but the euphoria of an event of the magnitude, and it's understandable that they were emotionally charged and euphoric after a victory. I mean, I just don't think we can even imagine what that must have been like. You know, you had the combination of being scared out of their minds because they thought Pharaoh was going to overrun them, and then God miraculously saved them. So there was that natural euphoria. But let's go to verse 22. Reality sets in. "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water." Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to go 3 days without water, but it's not easy. And if you've ever been in a desert area like is the case here, I think it's safe to say that I would have been doing what they did before the 3 days were up. But it's an important lesson because, you know, we are confronted. I'm sure each of us has their story for this last week, you know. And they are perhaps minor compared to what we're reading here, but, you know, we have our challenges individually and as an organization. Verse 23. "Now they came to Marah, and when they came there, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name was called Marah." So finally, after 3 days, they found water. But they could not drink it because, you know, it was bitter. It was, something was wrong with it. Doesn't explain exactly what it was. And notice what the people did. "And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink? What shall we drink?'" They didn't have water. So the first lesson that we draw from this story is that the Israelites murmured instead of calling on God. I mean, that is why the journey of the Israelites is such a powerful metaphor, because that's what human beings tend to do today. You know, sometimes I think I've used this term before here. You remember the term recreational complaining? You ever done that? You know, just, you know, when you complain to me, it's annoying. But when I complain to you, it's fully justified. You know how that works. And sometimes it's just kind of recreational, you know, you just complain because it feels like, kind of makes you feel good. But it's still complaining, and in this case, they murmured against the Moses that 4 days prior had exercise such leadership that when, with God's help, when he put his rod forward, the seas parted. It's the same Moses that they said that they highly respected just 3 days before. So you can see how quickly things can turn. I mean, it's just a human dynamic. But notice what he did. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statue and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. So we'll look at a couple of components here. Moses called out to the Lord. The people murmured against him. And what we see here is we're just going to look at this small section of scripture because I think it is very instructive. He was able to rectify the issue with the water, and it wasn't even supernatural. He just tossed a tree, some type of tree, you know, there are trees that have oils in them that sweeten or at least make things taste better. So it wasn't really, it was certainly not a miracle of the magnitude that was required to get them through the Red Sea. So we see here, I think, and it's important to note, is that the magnitude of miracle does not necessarily produce faith of the same level. I mean, it's just, you know, I can't think of a greater miracle than parting the Red Sea. Well, I'm sure there are greater miracles, but certainly, you know, you would have thought that they could have had the presence of mind to think back just a little bit and say, well, you know, let's see who God and Moses worked this out. But they didn't. They murmured. So as we go through the Feast of Weeks, as we go through our journey to Pentecost, we need to keep that in mind because Jesus gave us an admonition that is parallel to this. So if you'll put a marker in your Bible here, come with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We have a section here in the Sermon on the Mount that says, do not worry. Do not worry. We'll pick it up in verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? So we're not to be concerned about that. Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your Father in heaven knows that you need all of these. So the Israelites, like so many of us today, I mean, we all worry at times about these kinds of things. I mean, it's a human tendency. It says here it's a human tendency because after all these things the Gentiles seek. And what it does is whenever we worry, it is an enemy of faith. It inhibits our ability to trust in God, and then there's the other underlying dynamic. How many things that you and I have worried about has ever come to pass? I mean, if I look back on my life, I've worried about a whole host of things, most of which never happened. They just never happened, never came to pass. It usually turns out better than I thought. I see some heads nodding. But you know what the sinister thing is about this? All the time that you wasted and that I wasted in worrying about things that don't happen. The really tragic difficult things in my life that happened, I never worried about because I had no idea they were coming. The lesson in this is that, you know, worrying is not only an enemy of faith, it is an incredible waste of time. It's an incredible waste of time and often paralyzes us and causes us, what I think is probably more damaging, is that it causes us, you know, when what happens when you murmur and complain? You have to do it to somebody, right? You know, maybe we mumble and grumble to ourselves if we're out. I mean, that's the best place to go to complain, is to go lock yourself in a room and mumble and grumble to yourself. But that's not much fun, is it? I'd much rather complain to Susan, right? You know, moan, complain, gripe, you know. But, of course, I never do that. Ask her, right? You know. I have a lot of experience with that. It's human. It's what we do. Okay? So look at the second thing. The second thing that they did here that is interesting and it's relevant for us today is they focused on the problem of the day, which in their case was lack of water, instead of keeping the vision of their glorious future in the promised land before their eyes. Now, they were a slave people in a class, or I should say a caste system in Egypt that had no future except just slaving away for generation after generation after generation. God came and rescued them, basically destroyed Egypt as a world power, and promised them an exciting future in a land that flowed with milk and honey. And they let the problem of the day dim that vision. That's why it's an enemy of faith. We all do that, I think. And this is why we have a Q&A. Those of you that don't do that, we want to hear from you, right? And some people are more inclined to worry than others. I mean, that's just a fact. So we be happy to hear how not to do that. Notice if we stay here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus Christ addresses this. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. Those are powerful words. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. Don't bring all of that in. First of all, you can't do anything about it. What happened today is sufficient. It is also the only time in which we can actively engage with the problem and try to solve it. We can't solve the problems of tomorrow, and we can't solve the problems of yesterday, but we can surely work on those that we are engaged with today, in the present, in the moment, and that's where we can solve them. What about us? Notice if we go back to, but seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus came to Galilee, we read in Mark chapter 1, preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. A millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. I mean, that is what got the disciples, ordinary fishermen, excited, because they saw this as something that would immediately happen and finally their bondage to Rome would be broken. And Jesus would be their king. that would be their Messiah, that would raise up David and all of the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament, and freedom would reign, and they would have, of course, the disciples translated this to power. You know, they were always concerned about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, and who would get to sit on his right hand or on his left. I mean, they viewed the kingdom through the lens of the culture and the power structures that were present in their culture. And the only thing they knew, because they'd been under Rome for a period of time, was how the Romans ruled. But the vision of the kingdom, that there would be a transformation, that God would intervene in their lives and that it would occur, was very, very real to them. Because they dropped their nets, they forsook their chosen vocation and followed the rabbi, as they would have called him, Jesus Christ, and were looking to actively get engaged in that new kingdom. So we look forward, and part of one of the reasons we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles is it points to and envisions the time of peace when Jesus Christ returns in a not-too-distant future, I might add, to establish a kingdom and rule from Jerusalem all of the nations. I mean, that is a millennial kingdom that will grow and will never have an end. But that's not really the ultimate vision that we need to be looking for. I mean, that is a means to an end. It's part of a progressive plan that maps onto the feasts of the Lord. But ultimately, being in the kingdom of God is something much greater. Because all of us, all of those who believe in Jesus Christ and keep his commandments, ultimately are destined to be brothers and sisters, children of God, in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. And we see that. You see, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because that, in that context, we see how it is connected. Starting in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. I mean, he makes his case in the verses prior here on why there is evidence and why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that happened and occurred and powered this message. You know, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, this would not be possible. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he connects it back to the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, that we are in the process of keeping between now and Pentecost. But notice, it says here, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So he connects it back to the first fruits, the wave sheaf offering that Christ became after he was resurrected. And in verse 22, he says that in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. He builds this out. If you'll turn with me over to just one page over in my Bible, and he describes, I mean, all shall be made alive in their own order because of what Jesus did on the Feast of First Fruits. But what does this life look like? You know, what kind of life? What kind of resurrection? Notice in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. He just keeps making these contrasts. The weak body is put into the ground. it is put in the ground in dishonor. You know, life has ended. And so it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Remember? He's drawing this contrast. Adam came to be a living being when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So he became a flesh and blood living being created by God. He imbued him with the breath of life. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul, as some translations render it. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. So we don't have much difficulty understanding that. I mean, we're all flesh and blood, mortal beings, made in the image of God, but descended from Adam. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So just as today we are descendants of Adam and bear his mortal image, in the future when the fulfillment of what was done on the Feast of First Fruits, when we rise in glory at the sound of the trumpet, we will just as much bear the image of the heavenly man as we now bear the image of mortal Adam. That's the ultimate vision of who we are to become. And the Apostle Paul affirms that. The Apostle John affirms it as well. Notice in verse 50 the limitation of where we're at. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. You know, here we are in 1 Corinthians talking now about trumpets. Remember earlier in the book, he said Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He implored the Corinthians to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread with sincerity and truth. And now we're all the way to trumpets. For this corruptible that we now experience and live in must put on incorruption. It doesn't say shall put on incorruption. It says it must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. You see, without immortality, eternal life is not possible. Eternal life is a gift granted to us by God. It's not something that we possess somehow with the Greek idea of an immortal soul. I mean, that's just a cheap fabrication that the Greeks came up with. Verse 54. So when this corruptible that we now live in has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, the Israelites had a vision of a promised land that they failed to keep in the forefront of their eyes. And they began to complain and murmur. I mean, that was a big vision for them. It would be a big vision for us if you had experienced generational slavery. The notion, or the promise, rather, of being able to go to a land filled with milk and honey, to have their own homes, and we'll see some of those things in a minute, was a grand vision. But let's move that forward to the reality of what the feasts of the Lord promise us. And when we look at the problem of today, you know, you have automotive customers and you've got all kinds of problems, right? You have employers that are hard to work for. But in context, compared to bearing the image of the heavenly man, it's nothing. It's nothing. Romans chapter 8. Same author, Paul. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are, present tense, sons of God. So let's think about that just for a moment in the context of, you know, where we're at. You know, we're on our way, as it were, to Pentecost. At Pentecost, the disciples became apostles. They were imbued by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And they became led by the Spirit. And the word led here, one, I'd just like to comment for a minute regarding the deficiency of the English word led here. The translators chose leading because the Holy Spirit does not coerce. Okay? So you choose lead. And any time you translate from one language to another, you leave part of the meaning behind, and you introduce meaning that was not in the original language. That's just the nature of how it works. The Greek is a much more directive word. In fact, the German translation of this particular passage uses the verb treiben. Treiben is the German word that we would use to drive. Okay? So if you translate that over, for as many as are driven by the Spirit of God, and again, I think there's a reason the translators didn't use that word in this case, because it could infer that somehow the Spirit coerces you to do something. And the Spirit does not do that. However, leading is weaker than what the original Greek language speaks. I'm illustrating that because I think it is important that we understand that the Spirit of God is what Paul wrote to Timothy. It is the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. But notice in verse 15 and 16, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption that we receive gives us the bona fide right to call out to God and call him Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, present tense, children of God. That's a really powerful statement. Continuing, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And if you ever, you know, we're settling my dad's estate. It's the first time in my life I've become an heir, okay? I've become an heir. I am an heir of the estate because I am literally his child along with my three siblings. I am a co-heir with the three of them. It says here that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit is bearing witness. You know, when you have a, we're talking legal language now. The Spirit of God is affirming, is bearing witness of the fact that we are children of God if we are being led by the Spirit. And not only that, it says, and if children and heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Okay. And what does that estate, that inheritance, entitle us to? Notice, if indeed we suffer with him. Okay, we're in the wilderness. It's tough. We're thirsty. We have all kinds of challenges every day. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. That's the vision. That is the estate. That makes everything, all our troubles, okay, all our material goods, all of whatever is going on in the wilderness in which we live, diminish in importance. It is, as Paul said, not worthy of the glory that is promised him. I'm paraphrasing loosely. First John. You know, John also wrote of this. Verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. And it wasn't that different then than it is now. And then he repeats it and amplifies it by saying, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. And most people stop right there and say, well, you know, see, even John didn't know what we shall be. Well, he found out. I mean, he had a taste of it on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus appeared in glory. But notice what he said we can know. Instead of focusing, I mean, we as human beings, we tend to focus on the negative. And now, we are now called children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know, here's what we can know, that when he is revealed, when he comes again, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And we don't have time to go into this today. Well, maybe we do have time, but we're not going to take it. Read Revelation chapter 1 and John's encounter with the risen Jesus Christ in vision. If John had written this later, not before his encounter with the risen Christ, he might have written this a little bit differently, I would dare say. Because Christ showed him what he will be like in the kingdom of God. And it's a really powerful vision. The important lesson for us is no different from the Israelites. They focused on the problems of the day instead of the vision of what is to come. Vision is aspirational. It is one of those things that is difficult to communicate. But organizations recognize the importance of vision. And even if you can communicate it with some level of effectiveness, the organization is better for it. We don't make up this vision. God gave it to us. We just need to keep it in the forefront of our minds. Let's go back to Exodus once again and take a look at the remainder of this story. We'll pick it up in verse 25. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet, and he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. So the issue of water supply was very short-lived. They were in transit to 12 wells of water. And he gave them this ordinance, he says, that if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord, he will provide all these blessings, including healing. And that healing, of course, extends to us this day. You know, James chapter 1 says that if any one of you are sick, go to the elders of the church and be anointed, and the Lord will heal you. So that carries over into the New Testament. So keep verse 26 in mind. We're going to read a couple more verses, and then we'll explore the third lesson. Verse 1, and they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So they're 4 weeks in to the 7 weeks. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I mean, this third thing here became the refrain for 40 years, basically. I mean, they look back. That's the third lesson. The third important lesson to draw from this is they looked nostalgically at their past, and they had a completely inaccurate view. Let me read this again, and then we're going to do a reality check, right? It says here, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. In essence, what they were saying, I mean, in their minds at that point in time, they were looking back to Egypt as if it were the promised land. We do that too, don't we? You know, you look back, and this is a characteristic of human nature. You look nostalgically back to the past. And we forget how difficult things were, and we distort it to the point where the past looks better than what it actually was. Let's look at Exodus chapter 1. Verse 13. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. I mean, there's no mention about pots of meat and barbecues by the campfire. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Again, no mention of pots of meat. In mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field, all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. That's how it was described prior to departure. And they now look back and it made it look like a barbecue in the 4th of July. I mean, that's how distorted it was. Chapter 2, in verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Chapter 3, verse 7. Here God began to act. And notice, God begins to act, and then they... have you ever had that happen? God begins to act in your life. Maybe you don't quite understand it. And what happens? You push back. You think it was better beforehand. You forget. Verse 7, this is Moses at the burning bush, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites and all the otherites. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. No mention of pots of meat and a barbecue. They look back nostalgically. Let's have another look at what what they came out of, because it's not that different from what we're coming out of, or should I say live in. Remember in Exodus chapter 15, we read that he made an ordinance with them, that if they obey his statutes and commandments, he would not bring the diseases on them that were on the Egyptians. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 18 and see whether or not some of the things that are itemized here ring a bell. Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. The doings, what they did, you shall not do. You shouldn't look back. You shouldn't prefer it. You shouldn't desire it. You shouldn't do it. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. Come out of Egypt, cast out the Canaanites in the promised land, and we'll see. I mean, that was in essence the command. Come out and cast out. That was their mission. That's what they were to do. And of course, then people say, well, how could they possibly, all these poor people in Canaan, how could you possibly do that? I mean, this evil God. Well, wait a minute. We'll read in a moment what they were doing, and I challenge us to think about the culture in which we live. There comes a time, and we will read it, when the depravity of the inhabitants reaches a level where the land vomits them out. And that is what had been the case in Canaan. So we'll just look at a couple of things. Look at verse 6. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. So it's talking here about what to a certain extent is, dare I say, celebrated, if not certainly tolerated, and that's called incest. I mean, we have a whole list of things here. I will just read a couple of them that parallel the depravity with which we find ourselves surrounded with. You know, if you read from verse 7 all the way through 18, I mean, it gets pretty perverse. But it's what's happening in our culture. Verse 19, verse 20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. So this is what they had left behind in Egypt that they were to come out of, and this is what they were to cast out when they arrived in the land of Canaan. Continuing in verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. It's not to be celebrated. It's not an alternative lifestyle. It is an abomination. I mean, there's sin, and then there's abomination. I mean, there is a distinction between the two. I mean, it's all sin, right? But there are certain things that are an abomination. And here is one of the criteria. It goes against nature and thus defiles the image of God at a level, in a greater degree. And it's a culture of death because it cannot procreate. Nor shall you mate with any beast or to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before a beast to mate with it. It is perversion. You know, when what we have engaged in since the 60s, and more precisely in the last 10 years, it has gotten much worse, there comes a time in which it becomes irreversible and cannot be cured. Particularly young children who get exposed to these kinds of things, you can't unprogram it. And we read here in verse 24 through 25, do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Vomits out its inhabitants. Yet Israel, in their journey, only 4 weeks, you know, they were in the second month, on the 15th day of the month, they looked back and said, ah, if we could just go back. If we could just go back, it would be so much better. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus makes a very definitive proclamation. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, again, for us, you know, today, you know, we have tractors that steer automatically. I just saw one. Been watching tractors. I just saw one that has auto steer on it, you know, by satellite, and it's accurate to 2.5 centimeters. Now, 2.5 centimeters It's just about this much. Well, it's not even that. 2.5 centimeters is more like this. It's just over an inch. So that's how things work. I mean, it steers to a goal, but you know, again, we lose the effect because, you know, hand to the plow, well, we don't have a hand to a plow. So my grandfather, those of you that have heard this story, bear with me. We have some newer people that haven't heard this story, I think. So my grandfather used to plow our garden every spring because we didn't have a tiller. We plowed it and then disc it, and we had a horse. The one year I can still see this. He came to plow our vegetable garden, and he brought a single bottom plow with two handles and a single horse, and he had the reins around his back so he would steer with the plow and cluck to the horse. And the horse, what a horse is supposed to do is to walk straight down the furrow of the furrow you had just made. I mean, the first time you go down, you have to kind of steer him. Well, this horse had a mind of its own. And my grandfather, the horse took off running. My grandfather was yelling, whoa, 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 it did of no avail. He went down like this, and Grandpa is just trying to steer. And I still remember it. The furrow was just like a figure S. Okay? I mean, this is what Jesus was showing in this analogy. You put your hand to the plow, and you look back, you're not going to be able to steer. So we see that the message of Christ is consistent with the message of Christ that he gave to the Israelites in the Old Testament. You cannot be forward-focused if you're always looking back. It doesn't work. So as we are on our journey in this time between Passover and Pentecost, you know, we need to take to heart the metaphors and the lessons that we learn from the Old Testament. There are many more. How long do you want to stay? You know? There are many more. But we looked at three. The first problem was, you know, as the Israelites murmured instead of calling on God. It doesn't work. It doesn't produce anything productive. The second lesson that we learned was they focused on the problem of the day instead of the glorious vision before them. And I believe that is going to become increasingly important for us. We have to keep the vision of the kingdom of God in the forefront of our minds, or we will not be able to deal with the trouble to come. And we've got trouble coming. We've got judgment coming, or God's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, that's just a fact. And then finally, they looked nostalgically at their past and had a warped vision of what it actually was like. So as we journey and ponder the path to Pentecost, let's keep these three important lessons firmly in our minds.